through this day, that we lift you up in all that we do and glorify your name. We do thank you that you have been raised from the dead. We understand that this day is made special simply because it is your Sabbath day. And yet we know that many people throughout this country will go to church that don't ordinarily go to church simply because it's Easter in their minds. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel would be preached to them, the gospel of your crucifixion, your burial, and your resurrection and ascension, and that many today would hear the word, the gospel, go forth and be saved. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, minister to us through your word, and cause us to be better servants of yours in all that we do throughout the week. And we lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Genesis 15, 1 through 7. By the way, as I go through this, I'm probably going to go flying through. I'm not going to give you enough time to look up all these passages, but I don't have a whole lot of time, so that's the way it is. So, you know, the sore drills. Let's go with it, you know. Genesis 15, 1 through 7. And some of these I won't read everything. I'm just going to go over it and the basic text of it and pull the meaning out, because this particular text, for instance, is about God telling Abraham that it's going to be by Sarah that a child comes to him. He's not going to, or that it's going to be by his own, not by Sarah, but by his own natural blood that he's going to have a child, and not by his servant. He's not going to be making a servant inheritor. That's not my point here. My point is to show how God reveals himself to Abraham in this passage. And I'll be doing that with many other passages. So some of the broad content in the passage, and this will help you to understand how I'm going to be dealing with these texts. The broad content within the passages is not really what I'm going to be dealing with, unless I say so. But otherwise, it's the way that he presents himself to them that's really important. We have this tendency when we're reading Scripture to only read about what the story says, what the meaning is. That's good. There's a lot of good stuff in that. There's more than one dimension in Scripture. One is what's being said, what's being taught, the doctrine that you're going to walk away with, and then another is how it's being said, how it's being presented, and this also reveals God. And so God reveals himself in this passage right here, Genesis 15, 1 through 7, in a certain sort of way. This is the first time that we see this phrase in verse 1. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. The first time we see that in the Bible. But it's not going to be the last time we see it, because this phrase, it inundates the Old Testament. It just inundates it. Especially when you get into the time of the prophets, this term comes up over and over again. And it's really easy to look at that and gloss over it as being the Bible speak for and God said. But it isn't Bible speak for and God said. It is a special term. And it means something very specific that has to do with the way God communicates with men and the way he reveals himself to men. And he starts out at the very beginning to give us a hint of what this means. Just beginning to give us a hint of what this means. In verse 1, the word of the Lord came, and which means that it was sent. It was sent forth. It comes from God and goes to its place. And as we're going to see, it not only comes from God and goes to its place, but it goes back to God again. You know, when we talk, like I'm talking right now, words are coming out and it's vibrating the airwaves and all this kind of stuff, and just sort of disseminates on out there. You go out the door, you can't hear anything, or you don't hear much, something muffled up. It's just airwave being excited by my voice. That's the way we talk, and our words go out and just sort of disappear. They just disseminate out in space. Okay, that's not the way it is with God. God's word goes forth and then comes back to him. And when it comes back to him, it comes back to him in some other way than the way in which it was sent out. And so we get a hint of that right here. He has a vision. Abraham is having a vision. And interestingly enough, there's nothing in this text that says he sees anything. He hears something. The vision is the word. The vision is the word. And so what he's introducing here is the idea of the word being visible. The word being a vision. And the vision that he sees is actually the word of God itself. In verse 2, Abram's response is that that it is the Lord with whom he's dealing. This word he's hearing is the Lord. Now, it'd be easy for him to say, well, I'm hearing God's voice here, and respond that way. And I think that's probably what Abram is thinking and feeling. But there's something veiled behind that, which is going to unfold as Scripture goes along later. Verse 4, the word comes again. In other words, God talks to Abram. Abram hears it. He talks to God. And then the word comes again, which means God is sending the word out and bringing it back. Sending it out and bringing it back. All right? And then in verse 5, we see that the word is called He. The word is called He. In verse 5. Not clearly, but there's a sense of it, which we're going to see unfold later in a much more clear sense. And then in verse 7, the word identifies himself as Jehovah, the Lord. He identifies himself as God himself. And verse 6 tells us there's an effect that this has on Abram. Abram is justified through belief in this word. He's justified. He believes the Lord, and it is imputed to him for righteousness. An effect takes place. Something is created by the going forth of the word. The spirit of Abraham comes alive. He is justified in the sight of God because of his belief in the word. This whole passage right here is related to the coming seed, which is initiated by the birth of Isaac and, of course, goes on to become the seed, which is Jesus. And so it's no surprise that we see God beginning to unfold the second person here in the context of the coming Son. And then in verse 17, the Lord actually walks in the middle of the sacrifice. And so all of these elements that we've been talking about of the revelation of the second person come together in this passage right here in one way or another. The word of the Lord is hinted at as being personal. And yet it still relates to His words, His commandments, His instructions, and His prophecies. And from this point on, up to the time that He begins to reveal Himself to the prophets, the word of the Lord is seen as being audible, memorized, written words, these kinds of things. As though God talks to us and we hear, like we talk to one another and hear. But behind that, there's an idea that needs to be unfolded, that this word is not just simply words, but that there is a person behind these words. This is made even more personal in the life of Samuel. Basically what's going to happen is that Samuel is being the prototype prophet for all of the school of prophet that's going to come from him. God is going to present to him a pattern for which he's going to deal with prophets, the Samuel school of prophets, as it were. All right, those prophets that you see during the school of prophets that you see during the time of Elijah and so on, These are those that have been established by Samuel. 1 Samuel 3, 1, we see that the environment of Israel at this time has to do, its well-being has to do with the scarcity of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord was rare in those days, it says in 1 Samuel 3, 1. When Samuel was a young man ministering to the Lord under Eli, the Word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was an environment of rarity. The Word of the Lord was not permeating all things. You have to kind of think of the condition of a people has to do, whether it's a nation, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whether it's the church in an area or the church in the world or whatever, has to do with how well the environment is set up, and that basically is God's Word. How is God's Word just all over the place? Is it permeating everything? Are you eating, sleeping, breathing the Word of God? Is it prevalent? If so, then the condition is going to be good around you. God bathes His people in His Word, bathes them in His Word, and gives them life and health. But when His Word is rare, things go bad. Things go bad. They begin to break apart. Morally, things begin to break apart. And when they morally begin to break apart, then even the ground and the sky and everything react. The rain doesn't come. The sun is burning too hot. The ground is parched because the Word of the Lord is rare. There's an environment in which His Word works. It's very important for churches to see to it that the Word of the Lord is prevalent in the church. One of the problems in America today is that most churches out there have lost confidence in the preaching of the gospel, have lost confidence in the proper administration of worship in the church, and in teaching and in the means of grace that we know and love and that are so precious to us, have made the Word of the Lord so rare within the church, and then wonder why it is that the churches are suffering, or their church, their particular church, is suffering with immorality and is suffering with all of the problems of the world. And so basically what they do is try to get at the heart of it and start sticking Band-Aids on all of these little cuts and bruises and things that they find within their church, rather than bathing the church in God's Word and letting it do its balm. It's healing within the church. And this is how Israel was in the days of Samuel. And then in verse 7, 1 Samuel 3, we see that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the Word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So much for federal vision theology, in which everybody in Israel was in covenant, which they were, but that meant that they were all regenerated. Here's Samuel, he's been circumcised, he's in covenant, and guess what? He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord. The Word had not come to him yet. It had not yet been revealed to him. You can be in covenant and not be regenerate. The Word must come to you first. Jesus made that very clear in the parable of the seed that falls into the ground and dies and then breaks forth into life. It hadn't come to him yet. And this Word that must come to him must bring him alive. And then in 1 Samuel 3:21, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the Word of the Lord. He revealed himself by the Word of the Lord. This is very much like what we saw with Abraham. He sees a vision, and the vision is what he hears. He sees a vision, the vision is the Word. The vision, the visible Word is what he's beginning to see. And so, more open, we see this take place. And this term, the Word of the Lord came to Samuel, the Word of the Lord came to, becomes the address to the prophets set forth from this time forward. And we're just going to be flooded with the Word of the Lord came, the Word of the Lord came, the Word of the Lord came all the way through. The Word of the Lord came to Nathan, the Word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, the Word of the Lord came to these unnamed prophets who are running around, Shemaiah, the man of God, the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel the priest, Jonah, Haggai, Zechariah, etc., 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 etc. Just get your browser out and look up, the Word of the Lord came, and you'll get a, you know, pages and pages of it. Because God just floods, you know, the prophets with the word of the Lord. And it comes to them. And when it comes to them, then He begins to talk to them through that. I say all that to set you up for two very important walking prophets. You know, you have your writing prophets and then you have your walking prophets. The two very important walking prophets, Moses and Elijah. And something happens with Moses that has to be, in a sense, finished with Elijah. There is a coming of the word to Moses, which is a going of the word with Elijah, because both of them have experiences that are extremely similar to each other. If you look in Exodus chapter 19, you get the backdrop of what's going to happen to Moses. Exodus 19:16-20, God appears in this great demonstration. He breaks through the hard hearts of Israel in this evidential manifestation that He makes to Israel. In other words, you know, basically Israel's, well, you know, we want to see God. We want to know God. You know, don't you think all the pagans wanted that? You know, they go into their temples and there's statues up all over the place, and maybe they'd like it every now and then if Anubis just kind of turned around and looked at him and said, hey, I see you there, you know. Wow, he's real. Anubis is real. He turned around, he looked at me, you know. Probably freak you out like I'll get out, because that's the demon that's inside of that statue. But God says, you want evidence? I'll show you evidence. This is the kind of thing you want right here. And so, verse 18 through 19, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. There's a demonstration for you right there. There's something that should really excite your senses. And basically what God is saying is, let me show you how I will not manifest myself. I'm not going to come to every generation and burn a mountain in front of them. I'll do this for this generation right here, and watch what happens. Watch what happens to these stiff-necked people. Here I am, burning this mountain up. Trumpets going off, getting louder and louder. Winds and earthquakes. Everything man wants to excite his senses is there. Right? Now, once the terror passes by with the people, give it an hour, 2 hours, 3, 4 hours, and you're standing there looking at the sight. You know, maybe one guy's looking at another and saying, wow, cool. That is so cool. Look at that. You know, great show. Great show. I'm hungry. You want to go and get something to eat? I'm going to go home. It'll be here in the morning when we come back, you know. And the children over there, Mom, look. The mountain's burning. Yeah, it's been burning. Fine. It's good. You know, eat your peas. Life goes on. Once the excitement of the moment begins to wear out, our senses wear down after a while, and it doesn't really matter. It becomes a part of our normal operating life. It doesn't matter how God demonstrates to our senses. It corrupts within our hearts after a while, to the point to where, what do you find Israel doing? Right there at the base of the mountain, worshiping a golden calf. Gone. It's all gone. The experience has been completely wasted on them, as it were. Not that God wastes anything. He's teaching a lesson. He's teaching a lesson about sin. He's teaching a lesson about the human heart. He's saying, this is not the way I'm going to manifest myself. This is not. This isn't it. In chapter 33 and 34, now remember, you know, Israel's on the outside of this looking at it. And is impressed at first. And then after a while, aren't. And then Moses, on the other hand, is inside of all this. He's on the mountain. And God is relating to him. He's talking to him. He's talking to God. there's a sharing going on here and a fellowship going on. We see that God and Moses get very close to each other, which is why David will say later, Israel saw the acts of God and Moses knew his ways. Moses is in there with him. And he makes this plea in chapter 33, which is very similar to Solomon's plea for wisdom. Basically, it's not so that I can get all excited about seeing God, as it were, but because I have this responsibility in this office before all these people right here, and I need more than what I have. Lord, show me your glory, he says. Show me your glory. And God gives his reply in verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name Jehovah, the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And redemption, remember we've seen this before. Redemption is the context in which God manifests himself, in which he reveals himself. Now, this burning mountain out here and everything, where's redemption and all that? Where's redemption in the burning mountain and the trumpets going off and so forth? And of course there is. We can see patterns of that later. But Israel didn't see that. All they see is a sight-intensive demonstration of God's power, which to God is nothing. Burning a mountain, you know. I mean, I created them all. Burning a mountain is no big deal. Of course, it is if you're really little compared to the mountain. But when you're God, it's just like lighting a match. But where's the redemption in that? There's no redemption in the context from the sight point of view. Moses is on the inside saying, show me. He's inside of this burning mountain saying, show me your glory. What's he saying? I haven't seen it yet, Lord. Why? Because I know your ways. And this isn't your ways. Your ways. What is it? Show me your glory. I want to really see it. And God says to him, yeah, I'll show it to you. I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you my mercy. Exodus 34, 5 through 6, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him. Notice that what he shows him is the Word. He's talking to him. That is what he shows him. The vision of the Word of the Lord coming to Moses. And saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's profound. This is the sight of the glory of the Lord. That's it. Not what they're seeing down below. That doesn't keep them out of idolatry. What Moses is seeing on the mountain is he is seeing the Word of the Lord. And notice how God treats Moses on this. He says, hey, write it down. Write this down. Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And Moses comes down out of the mountain with his face shining. Now, in 1 Kings 19, 4 through 15, 1 Kings 19, 4 through 15, Elijah is going to have an experience very similar to this. It's what you might call something like a chiasmic experience. It's like what happens to Moses, and yet it's unlike it. Or you can put it this way, it is like what happens to Moses unliking. It's sort of in the opposite direction. He's going to see God pass through too. But instead of God passing through and showing to Israel, that is, this great demonstration of power, he's going to reduce the power down to his word. Let's take a look at that. I'm going to read this part of the text to you, starting in verse 4, 1 Kings 19:4. But he, Elijah himself, went a day's journey into the wilderness, fleeing from Jezebel, by the way, after he had gone to war with the 400 prophets on Mount Carmel, and Jezebel swears she's going to kill him. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him. Notice how God begins to manifest himself here. An angel touched him. Just an angel. Touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time. Now notice, the first time he is an angel. He's not clear. The second time he is the angel of the Lord. He's more clear now. He's the angel of the Lord. Came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to where? Horeb, the Mount of God. In other words, he goes to Mount Sinai. He goes to Mount Sinai where Moses was. The burning mountain. Not burning now, but the burning mountain. And he goes up onto the mountain as Moses did. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, the word of the Lord, he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he, the word of the Lord, said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. All of these demonstrations that take place, and God saying, "I'm not there, I'm not there, I'm not there." And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, the whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave in order to hear his instructions. Where's God? He's in the whisper. He's in the still, small voice. Instead of demonstrating himself in great power, he bypasses all the power and says, "Where are you going to find me?" You're going to find me in the Word. In the Word. In the still, small voice. There's where the power is concentrated. It's concentrated there. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question. And he said, and he gives the same answer. And in verse 15, "And the Lord Jehovah said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus.'" So, what we see here is he flees into the wilderness, an angel comes and talks to him. The angel of the Lord is the one who is revealed as being this one who is talking to him, giving him his food so that he may move in the power of that food to go back to the same mountain where Moses has seen the glory of the Lord. And there he manifests himself to him, not in the power, not in the raw power or the evidences of the senses, but he manifests himself as the Word, as the voice of the Lord. Now, there's a sense of this that's already known. We see it in the Psalms. Psalm 33:9, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded it and it stood firm. Reflecting back on Genesis and the creation that took place by the Word. Psalm 29 is a lot more clear. We sing that. The voice of the Lord does this. The voice of the Lord does that. The voice of the Lord does this and that. These creative acts that the voice of the Lord is doing, not only in creating, but also in controlling. But up to this point right here, you might just say the audible voice of the Lord has power. It has divine power. But here we're going to see that what gives it that divine power is that it is God. The voice of the Lord is God. The voice of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. And the purpose of that word is that it is to be heard, it is to be listened to, and it is to be obeyed. It is to be heeded, this word. Deuteronomy 8:15-19. And this is very important because we're dealing with prophets here a lot. It would be a good thing just to sit down and talk about prophets for a while and what their purpose is. They are people walking around on this earth, mouthpieces of God. They are visible, walking voices of the Lord. They are going out and they are coming in. They go forth in one way, they come back in another way. And if you look at Deuteronomy 18, particularly starting in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Now, you know, he can be talking about any prophet and how to know a good prophet from a bad prophet here. But I don't think he's just talking about any prophet. He's talking about the prophet, which is Jesus, because he calls him the prophet who is like me. And the Jews are going to call him the prophet from this time on. All right. But he says, I'll raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That phrase is singled out from all the rest of what he's saying here. You will listen to him. You must heed him. You know, I suppose Moses is probably saying, yeah, you know, I know you're not listening to me. I don't see a whole lot of evidence that most of you people are listening to me. God tells me things, I tell you. God says things, you actually hear them with your own ears. And what do? You're a stiff-necked people. This is exactly why Moses is asking God, God, let me see your glory. I want to see your glory because I have to lead this stiff-necked people through this wilderness. How am I going to do that without knowing you and having a special power that comes from you, the graces that come from you? And so Moses is saying to the people, I talk to you. I tell you all these things. I give you this covenant. I show you these laws. All of these things are given to you with huge demonstrations that should impress you all your life. And yet you murmur, and you grumble, and you do not believe. And when they came to the land, and they saw the greatness of the land, and they turned away from it back into the wilderness, and God said, you will not go into that rest, you will not. Moses is saying here, one of these days there's going to be a prophet. And when he comes, you will hear him. You will hear him. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Turn now with me to Matthew chapter 17. Starting in verse 1. And what we see here is the full revelation of the Word. The full revelation of the Word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. This is the third mountain experience. Okay? The third mountain experience, which shows us why Moses and Elijah are going to be here. Okay? And He was transfigured before them. In other words, though a man, the divinity broke through. It broke through. And He was transfigured. And His face shone like the sun. Not like Moses. Moses' face shone like the moon. Jesus' shines like the sun. Moses' is a reflection of the glory of the Lord. Jesus' is the essence of the glory of the Lord. It permeates from who He is. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun. And His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Boy, I'd love to know what they were talking about. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Totally missed the point. Verse 5, He was still speaking when He was interrupted. Duly. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. You will hear His voice. You will hear His voice. Because His voice is power. Peter's going to meditate on that years later in 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. Starting in verse 16, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. We saw the glory of the Lord break through. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Remember what happened when Moses was on the mountain and God showed His glory to him? He ended it up by saying, write it down. Write these things down. Okay? And Peter's going to bring us around full circle here. And he's going to say, how does God manifest Himself to you? To you. He does it by your believing, with a belief that is generated by this Word, your believing in the testimony that we apostles have seen of Jesus, and that is more sure than what we saw with our eyes and what we heard with our ears. Is exactly why Jesus is going to say, more blessed is he who has not seen me and yet believes than he who has seen me. God created the world with His Word. That's profound. And we keep going back to that over and over again. Over and over again. This is why we reject theistic evolution, framework theology, long day creation, any kind of deterministic account of creation. We reject it. Why? Because the world was not created by natural law. The world was created by Jesus. He is the means by which creation came about. And He is not evolution. He is not materialistic or biological determinism. He is the second person of the Trinity. And He created. And that's why we reject the rationalistic view of creation. It's not because the evidence stacks up more for creation than it does for evolution. That's fine. But you know what? I hate to say this, but the creationists, and I'm for them, and I love their magazines, and I like the pictures. But the bottom line is that the creationists are going about this all wrong. They're trying to prove by sight and sound that creation is true. You can't prove that to unregenerate men. And don't think for one minute that just because you have a movement of intelligent design taking place out there, where you have these scientists who are beginning to say, well, maybe there is somebody quaking out there somewhere, that is a move towards Christianity and creationism. Big mistake. Evolution came from deism, and now it's going back to deism, because that's what intelligent design is. It's deism. And that's as far as it's going to go. The eyes and the ears and the nose and the mouth, they're only going to take you so far and can take you no further. They cannot lift you up from the gravity of earth. They cannot do it. Faith must be generated by His Word. And if it isn't generated by His Word, then your faith's focus is upon yourself and is upon man and is upon the world and is upon the things that we see, smell, taste, feel, and hear. And that's as far as it goes. And God doesn't teach us creation evidentially. That's a good thing, and I'm all about it. I like to use it in science and all that kind of stuff. But the world's not going to be won that way. The world is going to be won by the power of the gospel. The Word of God. The Word of God preached where the Spirit goes forth. Remember, Moses was inside of the mountain when he saw the glory of the Lord. That's the difference between us and the unregenerate. We're in the house, and they're not. That's why you don't ever need to be concerned about what their opinion of Christianity is. Never. You know, when the pagan and the heathen and the ungodly and the philosopher and the atheist and the agnostic and so forth starts speculating on Christianity, be nice, but sneer. Stick your tongue in your cheek and go, you don't even know what you're talking about. You're sitting out there on a mountain somewhere seeing a light in the darkness, and you're trying to figure out what it's all about. I'm in the light. I'm in the house. I know what the carpet's color is. I know what pictures are hanging up on the wall. I know where the bathroom is. You don't even know it's a house at all. And you're going to tell me what this Christian life is all about? You're going to tell me what the truth of the gospel and of God's Word is all about? I don't think so. Your opinion is useless. It's useless. Let's don't be intimidated by the world. Let's don't be intimidated by the world. Moses was in the mountain when he saw the glory of the Lord. And the children of Israel were worshiping a golden calf. That's the point. God brings us past all the demonstrations of the senses and takes us right to His Word. And He says, this is where it is right here. This is where it is. All right. What we'll do next is I want to get into what the meaning of the word is. There's something about this going forth and coming back. And I'll briefly introduce that to you, this going forth and this coming back, which is very important to us. Remember I told you earlier that God sends forth His Word and then He brings it back. It doesn't go out and disseminate. He sends it and it comes back to Him. He sends it and it comes back to Him. This pulsates throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture. The going and the coming. The sending and the returning. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it forth." It will return to me, but not the same way it came. Y'all remember that prophet who comes out of Judah and goes to Bethel and he preaches against the altar in the days of Jeroboam? And Jeroboam says to him, after you know an interchange, Jeroboam says to him, "Why don't you come back and eat with me?" And he says, "No, well, God told me I am not to go back the way I came. I must go back by a different way." This theme comes up over and over again. Ezekiel, if you go in the north side of the temple, go out the south. If you come in the south side of the temple, go out the north. Don't go the way you came. And what does that mean? What it has to do with is what the effect of the Word is. The Word is creative. The Word is creative. Our words are just audible, okay? But God's Word is creative. It goes forth and something is created. And when it comes back, it brings fruit. You know, you do not send the seed out and bring the seed back as you had it. This is the reason why when we're in a worship service, we don't stand up behind the pulpit and just read Scripture. Okay? You know, you can sit there, you just read Scripture all the way through it. You can't call that worship. That's not worship. God doesn't want His Word as He sent it forth. He wants His Word to come back to Him with fruit. Proof that it's given life. Show me the evidence of the power of my Word. That's the way I want it to come back to me. It must accomplish the thing for which I sent it forth. Not to be sent out and then brought back. You know, how many farmers would like to go out and throw seed out and then come back, you know, 2-3 months later and there's this little plant with the same seed on it. And you pick that and you plant it the next year. That's not what God wants. He wants His Word to accomplish something, to bear fruit. And we'll get into that more next week. Thank you.